all of the books of the Life of Victory were purchased, we do have still a supply of His Cross and Mine. This book was really the book that stirred my soul first. I have never read a book. I well remember that when I was a very young boy, my mother bought this book in a leather binding, and I think that book laid on the shelf for many, many, many years. Mother probably read it, but the rest of us never read it. And not until after she was gone and my life had changed entirely did I read this book itself. And when I read this book, it stirred me to the very depths to see Jesus as Elder Meade McGuire really pictures him in here. He puts together the writings of Ellen G. White in such a unique way that I don't think that there's another book that you could find anywhere that equals this. And I would suggest by all means that if you have not one of these books in your home, that you get it. Tonight, we pick up in our study of sanctification, but before we do, I'd like to have you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonian church, and in the fourth verse, or the fourth chapter, in the third verse, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." God's desire, God's plan, is to be able to see His church fully sanctified. In the fifth chapter, in verse 23, we learn something of what this full sanctification is all about. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." W-H-O-L-L-Y. That's completely. Completely. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is simply letting us know here, beyond any question whatsoever, that in truth, the whole man must be sanctified, and sanctification includes the whole man. It isn't a mental process, it isn't a legal process, it is a transition that takes place, a complete transformation, a complete transformation that involves the whole man in every way. The same identical word that is used for sanctify here in verse 23 is also used in Jesus' marvelous prayer in John the 17th chapter, and there in verse 19, where Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy word, thy truth. Thy word is truth." It is through God's word that we actually are sanctified, not just simply knowing the word, but by becoming obedient to the word. Seventh-day Adventists generally are known as individuals who know the Bible. The world over, we're recognized as individuals who know the Bible. We need to be known as individuals who follow the teachings of the word in every respect. This is far better, for to know is not always to follow. And the thing that we need to do is to have the sanctifying influence of applying the word in our lives. And that term, the word, as far as I am concerned, that term applies equally to the writings of Ellen G. White. I make no differentiation whatsoever in reading the writings of Ellen G. White from reading the writings of the Word of God. They are both the Word of God. They are both under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and both of them are truth. While one is the lesser light to lead to the greater, the lesser light is the one we can understand first. And it leads us to an understanding of the greater. And if you miss that one, you will miss the greater light. That's for sure. Now turn with me again to Romans, the 8th chapter, and verses 1 and 2. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus if you have allowed Jesus to sanctify, to justify you. You are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, remember this, that no matter what kind of a thought of condemnation comes into your mind, it comes from who? From who? That's right. Some of you almost are afraid to say it, but that's true. You see, God does not even condemn you, even if you make a mistake. If you make a mistake, if you commit a sin, remember it is because you turn to God and you see Him. It is the love of God that leadeth thee to repentance. It is not condemnation. If you repent of doing a wrong because you feel condemned and you simply want to get rid of that condemnation, you're only fooling yourself. And that is a repentance that needs to be repented of. And Ellen White tells us this. The only repentance acceptable to God is that repentance that is actually drawn out of us because we have beheld Jesus. And it is His goodness that leads me to repentance. That is true repentance. Now, with this in mind, when actually we are working in the process of sanctification, we are working in the character of God, not into. We do not work into God's grace, we work in His grace. And as we work in actually surrendering our life, we are not actually working against the devil. We are actually working against who? The habit patterns of the life, which is self. And as self keeps us from desiring this, or from being willing to surrender this or that, whatever it is that God reveals to me, I must recognize that I am actually warring against the flesh and blood that actually has controlled my life for so long. For you remember in verse 23 of chapter 7, Paul said, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." Now this is not, you see, something strange at all. It's something that is experienced by every born-again Christian. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, the whole thing is that Paul said, I thank God, verse 25, well, after he had cried out in utter despair, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul said, whenever I make a mistake, whenever I have committed a sin, it's because the law of sin is what? The law of sin, or the law of flesh in my body is functioning. I let it come through once in a while. And Paul did. You remember he experienced a little bit of ill will toward a young man called Mark one time. John Mark. And he said, "Listen, I don't want to have anything to do with that fellow anymore." And he simply said, "You go on back. You know," but he repented of this. And Paul later said, "He's very profitable to me." Yes.
The problem I have with this text is it makes it sound like these two things are happening simultaneously.
No, that's not the truth, you see. Yes, and this is the way we so often actually read it, but it isn't true. I am actually, mentally, I have given my heart to Jesus. The transaction and justification is a mental transaction, and it is a legal transaction. With me, it is surrendered. With God, it's legal, and it's all taken care of. Now I am living in His character. Praise God for that. Don't you? Now, living in His character, I'm growing in His character. Now, the devil comes along and makes me feel like I felt before, and so actually he does this in order that I might begin to doubt that the experience of living in His character is true. And when he makes me feel a certain way, then my mind, you see, begins to actually question whether my experience is genuine. Right there is where we need to stop the devil by simply saying, Lord, that feeling is the old flesh. It's the law of the flesh. I am dead to the flesh. That's why Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 11, reckon therefore yourselves, what? Dead indeed unto sin. Believe you're dead. The flesh is dead. That is, the old sinful flesh is dead. The old nature is dead. And it's the devil who knows that that old flesh is dead. That you entered into a contract with God about. You agreed that it would die, and Jesus says it is dead. Now then, when the feelings comes back, you say, that's not me. Who is it then? Satan. And he's the one who's making you feel like you're still alive in the flesh. And sometimes that feeling gets so real that you do just exactly what Paul did. You get a bit irritated. And you say something that you shouldn't say. And then I always like to remember what Elder E.L. Minchin always said. He said, the moment of the recognition of transgression must be the moment of confession. The moment of the recognition of transgression must be the moment of confession. If I do, the Lord says, thank you. I'm sorry you made that mistake. And so are you, but we still are holding hands and we're still walking together. Next time, just don't stumble over that same thing again. And he says, I'll just help you along. And God does. He takes my hand and we walk together, and praise God, we have the victory. This is the way victory comes. Now, when Paul says that I am in this kind of a condition, he then elucidates on the fact that there is no condemnation because I am working in the character of God. God is not going to condemn me. Would you condemn a child of yours who was trying to be obedient even if they made a mistake? Ridiculous. No. You'd say, honey, I'm sorry. I really am sorry. Let me help you up, wouldn't you? Why, certainly. If you were holding their hand and they walked down the road with you and stumbled and fell down, you wouldn't look at them and say, you bum, get up. No, you'd reach down there and you'd lift them up and you'd say, honey, let daddy help you or let mommy help you. That's the way God looks at you. We are as babes. We don't like to think it because we are full of pride that we have to get rid of, and we'll see some of that tonight. Now then, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit, the only law of the Spirit, is to teach me what life in Christ Jesus is all about. That's the only message that the Holy Spirit has for me. Jesus said when he comes, he's going to lead you and guide you into what? All truth. And Jesus said, I am what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said he's not going to talk about himself, but whatsoever he hears, he will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have what? Said unto you. And do you know that's exactly what he did? And if it hadn't been for Jesus sending the Holy Spirit with that kind of work, the disciples would have been totally and completely lost. They never would have been a Pentecost. Never would. Why? Because the 3.5 years of Jesus' instruction on those disciples was lost completely, except for the fact that the Holy Spirit brought back to them into their minds the teachings of Jesus. And we're told that the Holy Spirit brought back even to their minds lessons that Jesus was unable to bring to them that he wanted to bring to them. You remember Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot what? You cannot bear them now. He couldn't. And we're told that those things were the things that the Holy Spirit brought to the disciples. Then they were ready to accept them. I'm so glad that God hasn't left us out, even though we as a people all down through the history of time have been so rebellious, so stubborn, so hard to work with. If it hadn't have been for his mercy and his love and his patience, there would have been no opportunity. But praise God, he doesn't give up. Now, last night, we simply touched on the second step of 2 Peter. Let's turn to 2 Peter again. May I ask you how many of you read your assignment? Praise God. That's marvelous. I'm so glad. 2 Peter, the first chapter, and Peter says in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence. Sometimes we bypass this counsel, giving all diligence. That's concentration. Give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. You remember that we spoke of virtue as strength. And that this in reality is spiritual strength that in truth has with it the connotation of purity, pure strength, virgin strength. And that comes from Jesus, who is our strength. You see, the whole thing, the whole experience of sanctification now is one of total faith. Just the same as the experience of justification. However, in the process of sanctification, God says that he has given to us these experiences that we might actually know step by step the way of sanctification. I don't know whether you have ever read in Great Controversy the picture as it's given to us there. If I can turn to it here, on page 469, page 469, beginning there in Great Controversy, we're told true sanctification is a Bible doctrine. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonian church, declares, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now then, she goes on down through and explains Paul's attitude toward sanctification, and she comes down to the last verse in that paragraph, and she says, the followers of Christ are to become like him by the grace of God, by the character of God, to form characters, by God's character, to form characters. As God's character works in me, it forms my character in harmony with the principles of his holy law. This is Bible sanctification. Then she goes on and says that this is a work that must be done wholly through faith. On page 470, she then makes this statement. The scriptures plainly show that the work of sanctification is progressive. When in conversion the sinner finds peace with God through the blood of the atonement, the Christian life has just begun. Now he is to go on into perfection, to grow up into the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the process of sanctification, you say. Justification puts us in harmony with God, total harmony with God. Now then, we're to grow up in reality in him. Then she goes on and she says the Apostle Paul, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are past, are behind, pressing forth, reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now then, she says, and Peter sets before us the steps by which Bible sanctification is to be obtained. Then she quotes in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 5 through 8, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so forth. And then she goes on here and tells us those who live nearest to Jesus discern most clearly the frailty and sinfulness of humanity, and their only hope is in the merit of a crucified and risen Savior. Sanctification has nothing to do with making me think more of myself, but rather what? Less of myself. It makes me, in reality, exactly as it made the Apostle John, as it made Daniel, as it made Joseph, as it made all of God's people all down through the history of time, recognize their inadequacy, their inability, their weakness, their sinfulness, their vileness, and we turn the more to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the closer you come to Him, the closer you actually will scrutinize your own self and see your unworthiness to be a child of God, to be referred to as such. Now, Peter says, add to your virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. This word comes from gnosis. And the word actually is the root of the word we use to refer to those wise men of Paul's day, and they called themselves Gnostics. They were knowledgeable men, scientifically minded men. And the reason why this word knowledge is put in this light is because the science of salvation is the greatest science that this universe has ever known. And it is in reality a science that needs great depth of study if we're going to comprehend it. Very, very, very much so. I want you to notice in the first three steps, faith, virtue, and knowledge, these are internal experiences. God always lives in harmony with His counsel. God works from the inside out. And so He starts in, right in, with the mind itself, the heart, the mind. And He then actually begins to work out. Now, faith, virtue, now He says, add to that knowledge. When actually my faith begins to reach out and trust Him in all the areas of my life, in everything, then I began to want to know more and more and more about God. Now, all of this is true, but tell me, we come right back to this fact that there are certain problems, certain things that are hindrances or obstacles. If this is true, there are some obstacles that we must face as far as knowledge is concerned. Now, what could these be? What could these obstacles actually be that would be hindrances in our lives? Hindrances to receiving knowledge. Can you think of some? Time. Probably this is true. One great hindrance is actually time, and in Christ Object Lessons on page 324, Messages to Young People on page 121, we are given a great deal of counsel in regard to time, and we're told that of all the talents that God has given to man, of none will He require a more strict account than that of our time. And the amazing part is that no matter how busy you are or how relaxed you might be, God has given to every one of us the same amount of time, hasn't He? We all have the same amount of time. Now, this is the only talent that actually this is true of. But there's no question about it. It depends on how I fill that time as to whether I am giving God the proportionate amount of that time to actually accomplish the work in me to acquire the knowledge that I'm needing to accomplish. Now, there is another great hindrance to knowledge. And that hindrance to knowledge is actually the problem of living within our feelings. Because generally speaking, you even use your time the way you feel, don't you? Generally speaking, you do everything according to the way you feel. If I feel discouraged, if I feel angry, irritated, how often do I actually go to the source of real courage, to the Word of God? It's not too often. You see, most of the time we can't bring ourselves to face the picture and to actually go to the Word where I might be truly relieved of this. We go out and try and take it out on something else. And somebody says he grabs an axe and he goes out and chops on the chopping block. You know, trying to work it physically out or some other way. Now, the facts are that feelings are one of man's greatest deterrent to knowing God. And the reason for this is that we have lived in our feelings for so long. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 243. We used this once before, and I'm going to use it again. We should daily dedicate ourselves to God and believe that He accepts the sacrifice without examining whether we have the degree of feeling that corresponds with our faith. By faith we come and we what? Dedicate ourselves to Him, and then we believe that He accepts us. There's no doubt here. We've cast doubt out, we believe He accepts, and then we don't examine what? Our feelings, to see whether or not we have the right kind of feeling. That is absolutely out of the way. Feeling and faith are as distinct as the East is from the West. Faith is not dependent upon feeling. We must earnestly cry to God in faith, feeling or no feeling, and then live out our prayers. Now, how am I going to live out my prayers? I simply have dedicated myself to God. I have surrendered myself to Him. I believe that He has done it. Then I act in belief rather than acting in doubt. I believe that I am walking in His character. I am living and growing in His character. I will not allow myself to doubt this, even if I make a mistake. Soon as you make a mistake, the devil comes along, even though he is the one who tempted you to make the mistake. He's the one who comes along and says, if you were really walking in His character, you would not make a mistake. This is evident proof that you're not in His character. And you let Him reason that way in your mind. And when you let Him reason that way in your mind, then actually you begin to think, well, maybe that's pretty logical. Maybe I really am not. The human mind is so used to actually depending upon a feeling that actually, unless the feeling comes, we have a tendency to say it's not real. Now, our assurance and evidence is not our feelings, but it is God's Word. And after we have asked, we must believe without doubting, I praise Thee, O God, I praise Thee. Thou hast not failed me in the performance of Thy Word. God will not fail you. He absolutely will not fail you if you turn your life to Him, you dedicate your life in the morning, you actually can rest assured that He has accepted the sacrifice. Now live in that confidence. And then she goes on, Thou hast revealed Thyself to me, and I am Thine today to do Thy will. Believe that, accept it, and He will actually fulfill His word in this. Now, Jesus in John 17 and verse 3 says, this is life, what? Eternal, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Believe me, to know God is to serve Him. John tells us that in 1 John 5th chapter. He that loveth not God, what? Knoweth not God. If you know Him, you're going to love Him. If you love Him, you have to know Him. That's just the way it is. And so our internal objective is to have faith, a strong, pure faith, and then to let nothing stand in the way of actually giving time to know God by communication with Him every solitary day. Now, The most important time to do that is when? But you say, I'm so sleepy. Brethren, you know, it is an absolute fact. If you simply dedicate another 15 minutes, getting up another 15 minutes earlier, well, you say, I get up at 6 already. Well, then get up at 5:45 or 5:30 or 5 o'clock, whatever it is, and you'll find that that 15 minutes or that 30 minutes that you dedicate to God in the morning, you will never miss. God will make your day such a great blessing that you will never miss it under any circumstance. The early morning hours are the time to dedicate to God. Now, if I am going to do this, then I have to sacrifice somewhere else and sacrifice that which actually I should get away from anyway, and that is these late hours at night. Staying up till midnight or so, doing this, that, and the other thing. This is a disaster. The world is geared to staying up late at night. And much goes on at night, and the world is dead the first thing in the morning. But the Christian should be exactly the opposite. Jesus arose in the early hours of the morning and spent that time communing with his Heavenly Father. Every morning, early in the morning, he found his relationship with God was that closeness that he found there early in the morning, and he took his counsel from God then. Make this a practice of your life. You may not like it the first time you experience it, but you will soon enjoy it. It will become a habitual experience with you, and you will find that unless you do this, your day just doesn't go right. That's true. It's absolutely true. Now, from this third step of knowledge, and we could talk on this all evening, from this third step, Paul begins the first step now that is a beginning of an external experience. Something that is seen, something that is seen by others. God works from the inside out. And soon after we become acquainted with God, then others are going to be able to see something transpiring in us. Now, the very first thing that actually God gives to us in this line of sanctification that is a revealed sign to the world is temperance. Temperance. Add to your knowledge temperance. Can you see how these are sequential steps? They take one step logically after another. Now, when actually we begin to understand what temperance is, then we will begin to understand why God has placed this in the particular spot where he has placed it. Sometimes we miss the idea of what temperance is because of the fact that we have a temperance department. And this temperance department deals with smoking and drinking primarily. And that's not what real temperance is all about. That's what the department has put most of its effort into, because those are both terrible problems in the world we live in. But Ellen G. White gives us the true definition of temperance in Patriarchs and Prophets on page 562, and this is the only place that I know where there is a true definition of temperance. Notice what she says. True temperance teaches us to dispense entirely with everything hurtful and to use judiciously that which is healthful. Now, you couldn't find a better definition of temperance no matter where you went. And when Ellen G. White spoke on the subject of temperance, which was incidentally her favorite topic, when she spoke on this topic, she talked on this message. She brought in liquor and cigarettes and this, or tobacco. There weren't cigarettes in her day, but this type of thing she referred to. But she did not stress this nearly as much as she did true temperance, using those things that are healthful judiciously and abstaining entirely from all things, what? Harmful or hurtful. Then she says in the same page, Patriarchs and Prophets, there are few who realize, as they should, how much their habits of diet have to do with their health, their character, their usefulness in this world, and their eternal destiny. Now, immediately when we began to touch on this subject, somebody immediately says, well, preacher, you have now quit preaching and you've gone to meddling. But let me just tell you something. I would be totally and completely remiss if God places temperance in this particular place as the fourth step in this round of sanctification ladder if I didn't speak to you clearly on the subject. I would be totally and completely remiss, and brethren, I believe that we've been remiss for too long. I believe this. I believe that we have sidestepped, we have dodged the issue for such a long time that actually it's time for us to speak out clearly, not in our own strength, in our own power, but in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we began to think of this, immediately when we think of the health message, we began to say to ourselves, well now, just why did God give to his people a health message? Sometimes we talk to folk about living healthfully, and some people say, well, I'm not so sure that I want a healthy body. That's not of any particular concern because I've got it. I don't get sick. I'm strong and I can take it. And so I'm not particularly concerned about what is going to happen to me when I'm old. And this used to be somewhat my own philosophy many, many, many years ago. But let me tell you that God has changed my mind entirely because he reached down in my own heart and helped me to understand what God's reason for giving to his people a health message was all about. Do you know why God gave the health message? Let me read it to you. For you see, God has only one reason, and he has only one reason to put the health message right here in this sanctifying ladder. Now, we find in Medical Ministry on page 275 these words. She says, we are to beware lest that which is taken into the stomach shall banish high and holy thoughts. You mean to tell me if I take something into my stomach, my mind isn't going to have the right kind of thinking? Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Let's go a little farther then. She says, to render God perfect service will require us to use only healthful food. Only healthful food. Prepared in a simple manner that the fine nerves of the brain be not injured, making it impossible for us to discern the value of the atonement and the priceless worth of the cleansing blood of Christ. You mean to tell me that if I do not follow God's health plan, that I am not going to be able to appreciate his sacrifice, the atonement on Calvary? Could this be true? Let me just go with you for just a few moments this evening back to when God brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You see, these poor slaves had been in Egypt there for a couple of hundred years. And by the time that Moses was sent to bring them out of the land of Egypt, we're told that they had almost, the knowledge of God had almost been obliterated. They simply did not know God. And you may be surprised, but the plagues of Egypt were as much to awaken a knowledge of God in the Hebrews as it was in the Egyptians. To one, it was to awaken God's protection as they were shielded from these plagues. And to the other, it was to awaken the reality that there is a God who does have control. And they better take account of it. But further than that, you see, God called these people to follow Moses out there in the desert land. And God told them, now gather together your food and whatnot and take it along with you, your cattle and all this sort of thing. Go out there And it wasn't too long till their water was gone. And God supplied this. It wasn't too long until their food was all gone. A couple of weeks in the desert and they had no food. And God supplied them food. And the Bible called that food, what was it? Manna. God gave them heavenly manna. Manna from heaven to eat. And do you know what the response of the Egyptian or the Israelites was? They said, ugh. It doesn't taste like the leeks and the onions and garlics in Egypt. Now, there's nothing wrong with leeks and onions and garlics. Nothing wrong with them. But if my appetite has to be appeased by the particular spices, the particular flavorings that I put in food, rather than to actually enjoy God's food as He has given it to us, I'm going to find that simple food prepared in as simple a manner as possible is going to be what? Unpalatable is right. You know, the problem is that leeks and onions and garlics are a very strong flavor. And I doubt very, very much that actually a person who has to have this kind of flavoring in his food ever has tasted what okra tastes like. Somebody says, ugh, do you like okra? Yuck. Do you know that okra has one of the most marvelous flavors? It's a subtle flavor that you can only taste if you prepare it in the simplest way, with nothing on it, just plain, simple okra, steamed. It has a delicate flavor that just is marvelous, but you just don't find people that ever taste it. God has put some of the most delicate flavors in His food that actually most people never taste them at all. Most people never taste them. Especially if you ever have to eat in a restaurant. It all tastes alike. It doesn't make any difference what it is. And unfortunately, this is true with any highly seasoned food. And whenever we have to season food with an overriding flavor of some kind, you might as well eat sawdust as far as flavor is concerned and just put the flavoring in it and that's it. But God has given to us delicately flavored food to tantalize us. But you know, Satan has simply brushed it all aside and says, you know, if you put this on it, you really, really will enjoy it. And so we have Worcestershire sauce and we have all of this kind of strong flavors, V-Jex and whatnot, all that we just simply pour on everything. And we simply miss the whole picture entirely. Using simple food prepared in as simple a manner. You know, that's what God tried to give to Israel out there. Simple angels' food. And they said, yuck, it just doesn't taste good. And they complained and complained and complained until God said, all right, if you have to have it your way, I'll give it to you. And He sent a whole flock of quail in so that they just simply had it in abundance all over the ground. All they had to do was to pick them up and eat. You know, they were so gluttonous in their attitudes that they picked these quail up and ate them, and 1,500 of them died. I mean the people, as a direct result. Horrible! Appetite? Is appetite that bad? Is that something that we really have to face up to? Well, Counsels on Diet and Food, page 127. Let me read to you now, and listen carefully. God requires of His people continual advancement. We need to learn that indulged appetite is the greatest hindrance to mental improvement and soul sanctification. What is the greatest hindrance? Appetite is the greatest hindrance to soul sanctification and mental improvement. I wonder if you really believe that. I wonder. Appetite. Is appetite really that much in control in my life? Brothers and sisters, if you don't think it is in yours, just try changing it. Just try changing it. Now, the thing that is important to me in this whole thing, brethren and sisters, is that actually God has given to us simple ways and simple truths. He says, the better you observe the laws of health, the more clearly can you discern temptations and resist them. The more clearly can you discern the value of eternal things, the more clearly and the more carefully we follow God's health plan. God never gave us a health plan to have healthy bodies. That's a byproduct. He wanted us to have a healthy mind that we might be able to discern heavenly things. That's the reason for the health message. And he knew that it is impossible to discern heavenly things and have a unhealthy mental faculty. You simply cannot do it. Why? You see, if we were not living in the day and age in which we're living today, it would be impossible for us to understand. But today we recognize full well that the frontal lobe of the brain is where the actual value judgments are made. This is where spiritual truths are actually discerned. And do you know that when anything affects the brain in any way to deter its efficiency, it's the frontal lobe that's affected first? Always. Science proves that through experiment after experiment today. It is that area where you simply cannot make value judgments. And that's why it is absolutely essential for us to follow God's health program. Now, what is God's health program? Quit eating meat? Is that what it is? Well, pure air, sunlight, abstemiousness, rest, exercise, proper diet, the use of water, trust in divine power, these are the true remedies. These are the health-giving properties that God actually says follow. Pure air, that may be a little hard to find. But, believe me, you can find purer air in the morning than you can at night. And if you get up early in the morning and actually get out and get a breath or two of it might shock you. You know, I don't know, sometimes in some of our meetings we've asked people to get up and take an oxygen cocktail. We throw open the windows and we just say, let's take an oxygen cocktail. It's dangerous. Because sometimes when you do that, you find people keeling over. The lungs just aren't used to that charge of oxygen and they simply can't take it. But an oxygen cocktail tells you is simply a matter of getting a hold of your chest cavity here and pulling it out and breathing in as deeply as you can, just filling your lungs with air as tight as you can and holding it there for a little bit and then letting it out very, very, very slowly. And do that 10 times, but not at first, because about 3 times about all you'll be able to stand. You get lightheaded and you begin to reel around. Why? Well, because we're not used to good air getting down into the lungs, and it takes good air to actually do what? To think well. Why? Because the brain, you see, burns a lot of oxygen. And it is essential that the blood be able to pick up enough oxygen to carry to the brain that the brain might function properly. And brethren and sisters, we need to do this regularly. And we need to get out and exercise. And that doesn't mean that just because you pound nails or you drive a truck or you whatever you might do, that actually you're getting enough exercise. That's not it. It's a matter of getting out there until the perspiration falls from your brow and you have to wipe it off here and there, and do this for enough time, a long enough time, to actually stimulate your circulatory system. And generally that takes 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes of time. We should get a couple of miles of good, fast walking where you perspire, and a couple of miles of jogging if you can do it. I mean, it's wonderful. My wife gets me out doing it. And we had a couple of miles of jogging today and nearly a couple of miles of walking. It doesn't take long, but you get out there and do the job, and when you get in, you just feel like you could whip your weight in Wildcats. Now, this is absolutely essential. She says not alone that, but she says that we need to actually use pure water, inside and outside. May I suggest to you something that you can do very simply? Start the day with taking 3 glasses of hot water. First thing when you jump up in the morning, do you know what it does to you? It just sets you off in great style to make the 8 glasses of water that you need every day. If you drink 3 of them, first thing when you get up in the morning, it flushes the whole system out. And that doesn't take too long either. And believe me, it just simply makes you just feel like you're a new person. We've been doing this, my wife and I have been doing this, I think, for 30 years. 40 years? Well, time goes faster than I know. But in reality, if perchance, for some reason or other, and I have missed this maybe a dozen times in those years, and I miss that, my day is ruined. I realize it after about 10 o'clock, I realize that I missed it, and I pick it up, but it doesn't do the job like it does if you do it the first thing in the morning and then take it through the day. Fresh, good water, lots of it. But remember, don't drink water with your meals. Drink it no sooner than at least 20 minutes before you eat, preferably a half hour, and not any sooner than 2 hours after you eat. And then drink water, lots of it. Besides that, she says water inside and outside. May I suggest to you that this is not alone for cleanliness, but it's also for the stimulation of the circulatory system. And the very finest thing that you can do, you know, we used to suggest years and years ago that you do such things, and Dr. Winiger in the seminary when I was there tried to get we who were students under him to take a cold mitten friction. Have you ever tried that one? Cold mitten frictions, that takes real willpower. And I'm not talking about the power of the will. I'm just talking about good old grit. That really takes it to start in, you know, and just begin to rub with ice water all over you. That really takes it. I prefer to take a shower and finish off just as hot as I can finish off, and then turn all the hot water off and turn just cold water on. And stay there under that cold water until you just tingle from one end to the other. And you're pink like a newborn baby. And when you do this, when you come out of there, believe me, you don't need any... your house is warm even if it's only 60 degrees. It just makes you feel so warm and comfortable that you just can't stand it. Now, this is not a make-believe proposition. I would suggest to you, if any of you, if you have a heart problem, to see your doctor before you do it. But if you don't, forget the doctor and just do it. And do it every morning, and you'll start out with something great. You know, there are simple things to do that will keep you from getting sick. And I can say this honestly. And I've said this many times. My wife says, don't ever say it, because you're going to get sick. But God has kept me from actually even taking a cold for longer than I can remember. I don't even remember when I ever had a cold. And I've been around people all the time with colds all the place, everywhere. The flu, God has kept me from this, and it's simply a matter of following simple plans that God has laid down. May I suggest that there are 2 more that are absolutely just must. You see, when we take simple food prepared in as simple a way as possible, this eliminates almost entirely all processed foods. Eliminates processed foods. And if you eliminate processed foods, you will find that actually your life will be enhanced tremendously. And I mean this. You will find that actually you began to live again. And I care not what processed foods they are. The processed foods are all less valuable, and many of them very definitely harmful. We speak specifically of sugar, sweets. The national average for sugar consumption in the United States is 32 teaspoons per day. I will never forget at camp meeting 3 years ago when our evening speaker, who was Don Jacobson spoke, and he threw this on the screen, and he said the national average of sugar consumption is 32 teaspoons of sugar per day. And there was a row of people sitting right behind me, elderly people, and immediately they said, well, some people eat a lot more than that, because I don't eat that much. And I thought to myself, I wonder now if he's going to follow through. And so he began to throw on the screen the hidden sugar that we consume. And you know, every time he would throw a picture on there of some hidden sugar and how much there was in it, do you know what I heard behind me? Only this. And by the time he got through, there wasn't a peep out of one of them. Brethren and sisters, the tragedy of this whole thing is that Seventh-day Adventists eat more than the national average per person. More sugar than the national average, more than 32 teaspoons a day. You say, well, that can't be. It is. It is. And it's hidden in so many different places. And this is a real tragedy. Many times, individuals simply stop eating sugar and eat honey in place of that. And honey, in reality, is a greater concentrated sweet than sugar is. So 1 teaspoon of honey is equal to a couple of teaspoons of sugar. And you see, the problem is that when actually we leave meat out of the diet, we replace it with sugar. So we have double compounded our problem. Now, she tells us that sugar does what to the system? It clogs what? When you actually clog the system, what are you clogging? Well, you're clogging the circulatory system, that's all. And when you clog the circulatory system, you're clogging the brain. You're simply not allowing the brain to get its proper food and its oxygen. It just isn't. The blood can't carry it there, that's all. And so you can't think clearly. Did you ever eat a big meal and then have some great thoughty problem, weighty problem to try and solve? And you say, oh, forget it. You just can't do the job. Now, the problem is that sugar keeps the brain from functioning properly. And this goes for all concentrated sweets, whether it's sugar or sorghum or honey or whatever it might be. And one of the real tragedies is that many times people have given up even milk. And then they've gone to soy milk. And soy milk has about 30% sugar in it. And it's a tragedy, because it raises your sugar consumption tremendously. That's one thing that we can eliminate for... Let me just help you to understand that sugar is an empty calorie, has neither any nutritive value of any kind, no minerals or no vitamins of any kind. And that goes for sorghum, for honey, and for sugar. If you don't believe this, all you need to do is to write to the Department of Interior, Washington, D.C., and ask them for a food analysis chart. And they'll send you a food analysis chart, and when you get that, you will find that it lists sugar, honey, all the rest of it, and under honey, it does have a little statement there that says trace elements. That there are trace elements. Trace elements are so inadequate, so small, that they cannot measure them. But there is a trace of some kind of mineral there, but they have no idea. what it is. Yes, you had your hand up. Raw sugar is just the same thing. Any kind of concentrated sugar. Any kind of concentrated sugar at all. Now, dried fruits, even eaten in an abundance, it's very easy to overeat in any kind of a concentrated sweet. And so it's very possible to even overeat in dried fruits, but dried fruits are perfectly wholesome. They still have the minerals and vitamins in them. Now, there's one other, and that is what we call free fats. Now, free fats are nothing but concentrated fats. Again, we're dealing with an empty calorie, no vitamins and no minerals. And the Department of Nutrition in the United States government tells us that the American people are starving to death, not for need of calories, but because of a need of vitamins and minerals. This is what is the great need. And we need to eliminate foods that do not have vitamins and minerals in them. And if you eliminate fats and you eliminate sugars, you will find that your whole health will improve immensely. Now, it may be very difficult for you to do this in one simple step. And I would not suggest this, but I do suggest very definitely that if you're going to follow God's plan, you begin immediately to cut these down, and cut them down until they're cut out, because you'll find that your life will be a rich blessing if you do so. Now, immediately when we say this, someone says, well, what do you mean by a free fat? We mean, again, concentrated fats of any kind, whether they are hard fats or whether they're oils. For any oil or any fat that is either in a concentrated form at all is greatly harmful to you. It doesn't aid, but it deters digestion. Any kind of oil. Now, you take cod liver oil as a medicine, that's an entirely different thing. Yes, dear. Somebody down here had their hand up. Some of the hidden sugars. Well, for instance, if you drink a bottle of pop, it has 5 teaspoons of sugar in every bottle of pop. That's one place. Breakfast foods are loaded with sugars today, almost all breakfast foods. I'll tell you where you can find them. If you go into a grocery store and you look at the ingredient level or label of all foods which they have to place now, and you'll find that the law, you see, states that they have to list the ingredients according to their quantity in the product. And you'll find that sugar is generally listed about the second or third item in all of these products. That's where your sugar is. And it's there in superabundance. Yes, sir. this almost always comes up. You see, the Bible speaks in symbolic language. And the reason that he spoke of this was simply because to the Jew, to the mind of man, that appealed. Now, obviously, the land didn't flow with milk, and it didn't flow with honey. It couldn't have been anything in truth. It had to be a symbolic matter, and this is exactly what it was. The land was rich. It was a land of abundance, a glorious land that produced just abundantly in every way. And when the people of Israel went over there and spied out the land, they didn't bring back honey, or they didn't bring back milk. But what did they bring back? Grapes. That's, you see, the kind of thing that it abounded in. It grew products just absolutely, well, it must have been pretty good, because they carried a bunch of them between two people. I gathered some grapes a couple of days ago, but I didn't have any problem carrying a bunch of them. But they had to have two men carry a bunch of them. That's a big bunch of grapes as far as I'm concerned. The symbolic language of the Bible needs to be recognized. When it's using symbols, it really is not speaking literal language in that. God has placed vitamins, unless you're sick and the doctor prescribes vitamins, minerals for you, God has placed in the simple natural food all of the vitamins and minerals that you need. Now, if you're eating processed foods, then you better take some, because they take them all out, such as in whole wheat flour, there are 21 different vitamins and minerals, and they remove all of those 21, and then they turn around and replace 5 of them, and you have enriched flour. Now, that's the kind of a process we have. And this is true in all of this food that we eat, that we enjoy so abundantly and so lusciously. But in reality, if we can eat the simple foods that God has given to us, prepared in the simplest way possible, we're going to find that our health will spring forth speedily, and God will bless. Our health foods are primarily, brethren and sisters, were intended to be transitional foods. And as transitional foods, they're excellent. But you don't need to be in this process of transition all your life. In other words, when actually God gives to you and to me the simple diet for us to follow, that's the very best thing that you can follow. Now, if in reality you have been a meat eater, and your body is adjusted to this type of thing, and you want to leave off meat eating, then of course the transitional foods are a benefit for a while. They're a little hard to digest, but they can be a benefit.
Have you read the label on the can?
Yes, I have, and shuddered. Now, really, we need to recognize that this is not intended for you to live on. That's intended for you to make a transition from the worst to better, and that's the process. Peanut butter, if it has the natural oil in it, is a good source of protein, but again, we must recognize that God gave to us food in the proportion that he intended for us to eat. Now, he intended for us to eat apples and grapefruit and this sort of thing according to the size, but nuts according to the size also. And nuts are put in little packages, and Ellen White says we need to eat nuts. They're good for us, but we need to eat them sparingly, for they are so concentrated. One thing the body does not like is concentrated food. It's very difficult for it to handle. And so when you eat nuts, they're good for you, but eat them sparingly. And may I suggest to you that if you have any problems or any question about this matter of sufficient protein on God's plan, I would suggest to you that you write to the Department of Public Health, Loma Linda University, and get some of their material on the protein myth. For actually, they have done much research on this subject at Loma Linda, and Dr. Harding, Dr. Register, and many of the other men have been going around the land preaching on the fact that actually it's utterly impossible in America for anyone to have a lack of protein in their diet if they eat a variety of food that is available. That's why we're told that we ought to eat a large variety, not at one meal, but eat a variety of the natural products of the earth prepared in as simple a way as it's possible to prepare them. with an abundance of good whole wheat bread, and your health will just improve. Your mental faculties will improve. Everything about you will improve. Now, we've spent all kinds of time here this evening on this as far as the health message is concerned. Brethren and sisters, the reason I have done this is because this is vitally important. Vitally important. Now, it's vitally important because God says that it is next to impossible for an intemperate man to be a patient man. What's the next step after temperance? Patience. Can you then see why God says you cannot step over one and go on? You must actually surrender and gain the victory in each one of these through a surrendered experience. If you do, the next one then is a natural process. It is next to impossible for an intemperate man to be a patient man. And God says that patience is the next step. We simply must recognize this. Following patience, God says the next step is godliness. This word comes from Eusebia, which is actually piety. Piety. Godliness is piety. Do you know what Ellen White has to say about piety? She says, real piety begins when all compromise with sin is at an end. Real piety begins when all compromise with sin is at an end. That's Mount of Blessings, page 91. Now, if that's true, then, brethren and sisters, compromise is one of those great hindrances to this step, isn't it? Isn't it? Compromise. Compromise. Oh, just this once, it won't hurt me. You see, this is so easy. Well, in this situation, we adjust, you see. We make absolutely adjustments and compromise under circumstances or situations. We will give in. God says that real piety begins, godliness begins, when every compromise with sin is at an end, stopped. Now that's willful, and this we must be willing to do. You can't do it. You can't do any of these, but you can actually admit to the Lord your inability and your willingness to surrender this. Compromise becomes a way of life. And unless we are willing to stop this matter of compromise, we're going to find that it will actually be our undoing completely. There's no question about it at all. Following compromise is brotherly kindness. Isn't that, or following godliness is brotherly kindness. Isn't it interesting that God says that you have to be godlike before you can love your brother? That's a very interesting thing, because we reverse it and we expect our people to love each other. You know, you can love them, but God says that godliness comes first and then we love our brethren. And the greatest hindrance to brotherly love is probably jealousy. One of the greatest hindrances. A hindrance that we must be willing to surrender. And then the last step that Peter leads us into is the step of charity. And it's always been a shock to me to realize that charity, love, which the word charity actually is, love, that love is the last round in the ladder. And yet we try and force people to love. We try and force our children to love. We expect this without actually laying the foundation to make it possible. We're talking about divine love. Divine love can come only as we grow in the character of Jesus and actually allow Him to Himself put that love in us. That love, that divine love, that agape love, is based on an appreciation. And notice in volume 6, Bible Commentary, page 1101, when self is submerged in Christ, when self is submerged in Christ, true love springs forth spontaneously. How much effort does that take? You can't keep it down. I mean, it's like an artesian well. It just comes up, you know, and there's nothing you can do. It's coming up, that's all. It's going to come up. And when self is submerged in Christ, true love springs forth spontaneously. It is not an emotion. Love is not an emotion or an impulse, but a decision of a sanctified will. That's the last step. And love is the decision of a sanctified will. May God grant that actually we will understand what this ladder of sanctification actually truly is as you apply it in your own life. Now remember that as you do this, we are told that we are not to keep all the steps before us at one time. We're to just simply take one step at a time, and you will never master one step before you go. No. You simply, one step is surrendered, then God leads you on to the next, but you grow in all of them. It's like a rope ladder that you pick up and take it right up with you as you go. And so your faith constantly increases, your knowledge of God constantly increases, your temperance increases, everything increases as you go. This is one of the things that we need to keep in mind when the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy both speak. They speak with authority this way, but when they do, then you have to go back and say how. And then you find out how. And the how is always preceding the command. You see, God doesn't tell us to be mature Christians overnight. He just says, be ye therefore, what? Perfect. But he doesn't tell us how in that place either. But then he does tell us how that we do become perfect, you see. And the process we need to search out. And as we search it out and apply it in our lives, then the transformation takes place, and that's what I want in mine. Don't you? Don't you want that? May God grant it to you. And he will. If you will surrender your life, surrender your will, and let him work in you, if you'd like to have that work begin immediately in your life, would you like to express it tonight just by standing to your feet with me? Praise God. Heavenly Father, thank you for just making it possible for us to understand the process of sanctification. This is such a simple thing, Lord. It's almost so simple that we push it aside. But Lord, we know that it is not as easy as it is simple. For it is the simple things in life that many times are most difficult. And so we pray for strength tonight to know how to die moment by moment, that you might live in us and bring us your sanctifying power. We pray that we might have thy forgiveness, and that we might step out to say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow. And thank you for the privilege of just talking with you and knowing that you will answer our prayer because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com. or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan, 49103.